Today's passage is found in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Please remain standing.
Let's pray. Lord God, you are holy, you are righteous, you are all-powerful, you are worthy of our praise, you are worthy of our devotion, you are worthy of our obedience. Lord, we ask you this morning to do a mighty work in our hearts. Lord, I can do nothing this morning to change people's hearts. But Father, you are a God of salvation. You are mighty to save. Your Holy Spirit transforms us into the image of the Son of Christ. So Father, I pray that you will be glorified this morning, and I pray that you will be at work within our hearts. We ask this in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I want to welcome all of you this morning. Thank you for choosing to worship with us in our Sunday morning gathering. My name is Steve Haupt. I'm one of four pastors here at Piney Ridge Church, and it's my privilege to welcome you. As you heard Craig read, we're going to be looking at the sixth chapter of Ephesians this morning, verses 5 to 9. And this passage is a continuation of the passages that we've been in now, it seems like for half a year, I don't know, but beginning in Ephesians 5, verse 18, where Paul says to be filled with the Spirit. In fact, I want to go look at that passage. Turn back to chapter 5 in Ephesians, please. And starting in verse 18, it says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Be filled with the Spirit." And so now he's going to tell us what that looks like in the church. What does it look like in the church to be filled with the Spirit? So he says in 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then the next, I don't know, 20 verses or so are expanding on that idea of mutual submission within the church and how it plays out within the structure that has been established by God within the home. And so he begins by saying to husbands to love your wives sacrificially, to submit to Christ by loving them sacrificially and tenderly, and wives to submit to Christ by submitting to your husbands. And then he goes on and he says, parents, submit to Christ as you raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And then children, be submissive to Christ as you submit to your parents. And now today he's going to say to bondservants, be submissive to Christ as you submit to your masters, and masters, you be submissive to Christ as you treat your bondservants fairly and justly. Now, I noticed that the passage on the screen says slaves, starts out slaves. Mine must be a newer edition of the ESV because it says bondservants. So I don't think we need to take a poll to who says what, but it's interesting that that both of those words are good translations, and also the word servant would be a good translation for the Greek word doulos. Doulos, there's just one Greek word to describe all those different words that we have in English. And what it's doing, it's defining a relationship between people. A relationship where one is in service to the other. One is expected to obey the other. And they're in this job, if you will, and they have really often no hope of ever getting out of the job. It's a lifetime gig, okay? Now, in first century Rome, often those slaves or bondservants were either prisoners of war or more likely descendants of prisoners of war. It's said that Augustus Caesar brought up to 1 million prisoners of war into the Roman Empire to serve as slaves. And they were in it for life. Others were people who had maybe been tradespeople or artisans, and their business went belly up. And then they had no money to feed their family. There was no welfare system. And so how could a person convince his neighbors to help him to feed his family? Well, he would indenture himself to them and become their servant so that his family could be fed. And all of those situations are covered by this Greek word, doulos. However, in our language, the words can mean something radically different, can't they? Or have different connotations. Let's take that word slave, for example. Slave is a word that it can be emotionally charged with racial overtones, as we remember that period of American history that was before the Civil War. Or maybe it brings to mind the prevalent practice of human trafficking that goes on today. Slave is kind of an ugly word, isn't it? Whereas servant is so much nicer, isn't it? It makes us think of Downton Abbey, right? Well, regardless of which way it's translated, again, the same Greek word is defining that relationship. And here in Ephesians, Paul is addressing a group of people that in their city, probably between 20 and 35% of the people were slaves or servants. And so many in the Ephesian church would have been servants, and many others would have been masters. And so it was important for Paul to address this relationship. Now, Paul doesn't overtly give a social commentary on slavery here in this passage, or really anywhere else in his letters. He does say in 1 Corinthians to bondservants that if they can obtain their freedom, they ought to do that. And in the book of Philemon, he broadly hints to Philemon that he ought to set his servant Onesimus free. But he never does really come right out and say that slavery is a horrible institution. And I think one of the reasons for that is that he intends to have higher aspirations. He has aspirations to show that the gospel of Jesus Christ can redeem any relationship, and the gospel of Jesus Christ can change anyone's heart regardless of what their social situation is. And so I think that's the direction that Paul is going this morning. And we'll look at this, we'll look just briefly a little bit more at the institution of slavery at the end of this message. But as we look at this passage, at first glance, it may seem to have less application than the previous passages. I mean, there was a passage for husbands and wives. Well, a lot of us are husbands and wives, aren't we? We're one or the other, not both probably, but a lot of us are husbands or wives. And then there was a passage addressing parents and children. Well, many of us are parents, a lot of us are children, and maybe some of us are both. But here's a passage on masters and slaves, and I doubt that we have any slaves here this morning. Some teenagers might disagree, I don't know, but I doubt that we have any slaves here this morning or masters. And so how can this passage be applicable to us today? Well, I think, if we think about it, those of us who work for an employer, We sell a certain number of hours of our life per week to them, don't we? Okay? And so we are in their employment. Now, granted, that's not the same as being a slave. We're not considered our employer's property, for example. And we have the ability to choose our job, and if we quit our job, the consequences aren't really all that severe. Whereas in the Roman Empire, runaway slaves were often crucified. That would make you think twice about quitting your job. So as we look at these verses this morning, for our application purposes, when you hear master, you might think employer or boss. And when you hear servant or slave, you might think worker or employee. So let's go now to verse 5 of chapter 6. And as I said, in my Bible, it starts off with the word bondservants and says, obey your earthly masters as unto the Lord. The idea here is that Christ is their master first and foremost. The greatest need that any one of us has is that we need to have our lives to be Christ-centered rather than self-centered. And we need to seek to honor and glorify God in every part of our lives. And therefore, for servants who are striving to do this, they should therefore obey their masters with the same fortitude that they would obey Christ. Now, Paul then lists four ways that bondservants could honor Christ by their service to their earthly masters. So we're still in verse 5. And servants, he says, obey your masters with fear and trembling. Now, this phrase, fear and trembling, appears several times in the New Testament, and usually referring to how we should relate to God. Okay? So it's not talking about like a cowering fear before the master, but rather it's a healthy respect for that person's authority. I like the parallel version in Colossians 3 a little bit better. It's, instead of fear and trembling, it says to obey your earthly masters, fearing the Lord, rather than fear and trembling. In other words, servants are to see, as they look at their masters, they're to see beyond their masters and see Jesus Christ standing behind them. Just as parents, we said, represent Christ's authority to their children, so masters represent Christ's authority to the servants, and they are to obey their earthly masters as they would obey the Lord. So the servants obey the masters, recognizing and acknowledging the authority of Jesus Christ that stands behind them. Now notice, by the way, that Paul doesn't say that you should only obey the masters that treat you justly and fairly. The kind of respect that Paul is commanding here does not depend on the quality of the master. Another apostle, Peter, addresses this in 1 Peter 3:18. He says this, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So these principles apply regardless of the kind of person they were serving. And this principle extends to us when we have bosses that we really don't care for, when we have bosses that are bullies, when we have bosses that are unjust and unfair and unkind. Paul doesn't say it's okay not to obey them. No, he says to obey them as you would obey Christ. Second, still in verse 5, servants are to obey their masters with a sincere heart. This means that you obey without grumbling, without hypocrisy, without ulterior motives. It means to obey wholeheartedly to the best of your ability. It's similar to the example that I gave to kids a few weeks ago. If your mom tells you, kids, to go clean your room, do you stomp away? Do you mutter under your breath? Do you slam the door and sit and complain the entire time you're cleaning your room, and maybe you don't clean it very well. Is that how you do it? It's not how dinosaurs do it. I know that because I read that book. If you're a grandparent or parent, you understand that. No, this is how Paul says that we should obey our parents, and that is by saying, yes, ma'am, and going to do that, to clean your room right away, and doing it with a cheerful heart. That's how we are to obey our parents, and that's the idea here that Paul has for servants when they obey their masters, to do it with a sincere heart, wholeheartedly, demonstrating once again the same kind of obedience that they would give to Christ. Next, in verse 6, servants are to obey their masters with a sincere heart, even when they are not being watched by their masters. Paul says, don't be a people pleaser. Don't obey by way of eye service. And it's interesting, that phrase, eye service. No one can find any example of that in any Greek writing prior to this letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. So Paul may have coined a phrase there of eye service, but it's pretty obvious what it means, right? Don't do your job really well when the master's watching, and then shirk your duties when they're not. And the reason for this is that you should be obeying your masters, and by obeying your masters, you're obeying God, and God is always watching, isn't he? You know, I tend to be gullible. I admit it. I'm going to stand up here right in front of you and own it. I have always had a hard time telling when people are telling me a lie or telling me the truth. Okay, and that made teaching and parenting a little bit hard sometimes. You know, I wish I had a wand like the security people use at airports and ballparks. Wish I had a lie detector wand. And when somebody told me something, I could wand them and would tell me whether it was true or false. I remember one time my son Tim came to me, and he was all upset. And he said, Dad, my physics teacher accused me of cheating, and he gave me a 0 on the quiz. And so, being a teacher myself, I looked him in the eye and I said, well, did you cheat? And he goes, no, Dad, I didn't cheat. And so I went to the physics teacher. He was a colleague of mine. And we talked about it, and I swore to him that Tim had not cheated. And he took my word for it, and he gave Tim the grade, and all was well. 6 years later, Tim comes to me. His dad, I have to confess something to you. Remember that time? I really did cheat. And so I guess my kids knew I was gullible, as well as my students. But you know who's not gullible? God is not gullible. Man looks on outward appearances, but God looks on the heart. And Tim may have appeared to get away with lying to me and lying to his physics teacher, but he didn't get away with lying to God. And it ate away at his conscience until he confessed it. And the same is true of servants. They may fool their masters when they're performing their duties while they're watching and messing around like mice when the cat's away, but they do not fool God. And therefore, servants who wish to please God will work hard and be obedient whether the master is watching or not. And kids, I want you to look at me because I didn't yell at you about this when I preached to you 3 weeks ago. It's important for you to hear this lesson. It's important to obey your parents, even when they're not watching. We have a word for that. It's called integrity. One definition of integrity would be to do what you're supposed to do, even when no one's watching. It's a good word to know. It's a good word to practice. And it'd be a good word to talk about with your parents at lunch today or during family worship. So to recap so far, servants are to obey their masters as they obey the Lord, recognizing that their masters represent the authority of Christ and that they should obey them at all times. And now in verse 7, We see that servants should obey their masters cheerfully and not reluctantly or grudgingly. I don't know what it was like in first century Rome, but I do know what it's like in 21st century America. It seems to me that the national pastime sometimes is complaining about your job, complaining about your boss, complaining about your work environment, complaining about your co-workers, or if you're a teacher like me, complaining about your students. I worked with a guy a few years back, and he had never had anything good to say about his job. He didn't like the students. They were too dumb. He didn't like the bosses. They asked too much of him. He rebelled. He was always ranting about, yep, gotta give it all to the man. He's always talking about the man, okay? Always rebelling, always unhappy. You know, I used to joke with other teachers that I taught with. I'd say, you know, teaching would be so much easier if it wasn't for the students. But I was kidding, okay? I think this guy really believed it, okay? And I have to, the thing is that this guy is not an exception to the rule, is he? And I have to think in first century Rome, for those of who were in service and slaves to masters, I have to think that it was pretty commonplace then too. So what Paul is commanding here was countercultural back in the day, and it's countercultural in 21st century America. Paul says that servants are to obey their masters with a good will as unto the Lord. Commentator John Stott says this, and I want you to pay attention. He talks in kind of funny language, but I love this. He says, the mundane tasks have been absorbed into a higher preoccupation. The mundane tasks have been absorbed into a higher preoccupation, namely, the will of God and the good pleasure of Christ, end quote. All those things that you're required to do at work, whether you like them or not, they are swallowed up in a higher priority, into a higher calling, the calling of obeying Christ and pleasing God and glorifying Him in everything we do. And so Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 10 that whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then in verse 8, Paul gives a promise. Paul assures both servants and masters that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord. Not because the reward is earned, mind you, but because of God's abundant grace to his people. Listen, there is nothing wrong with being motivated by a reward. Hebrews 12 says that Jesus endured the cross and despised its shame for the joy that was set before him. These men and women that were slaves in first century Rome, they may never have been freed from that. They may never have received a kind word from their masters. They may never have received so much as a thank you. But their God in heaven knows. And their God in heaven, who's gracious and merciful, will hold a reward for them and repay the good that they've done. And what about you? I wonder if there are people sitting in here this morning who just really don't care for their jobs at all, or their bosses, or whatever. I want to encourage you this morning to let your hope be grounded in Christ. And let your hope be grounded in this promise from God. Don't look for your reward from your boss, and don't look for your reward from your coworkers or your work environment or just even the self-esteem that you get from your job, but rather, preach to yourselves constantly that the reward for your good work will be given to you by God. And you know, even if you do love your job, like I do, those of us who love our jobs, We need to constantly remind ourselves that even the good feelings that we get from our job are gifts from God and come from the gracious hand of our sovereign Lord. So Paul spent 4 verses addressing servants, exhorting them to live out the gospel in the way that they serve their masters. And now in verse 9, he's going to turn his attention to the masters. And by extension, to any of us in here this morning who have people that work for us. He starts by telling masters to apply the golden rule in how they treat their servants. Do you want respect from your servants? Then treat them with respect. Do you want your servants to deal with you with integrity? Then deal with them with integrity. Do you want your servants to be kind to you? Then deal kindly with them. And back in first century Rome, this was revolutionary. It was, people probably thought he was off the wall crazy, because that's not how masters behaved with their servants. Masters kept their servants under control with an iron fist. But Paul says, no, that's not how it should be. He says, rather, just as the gospel can transform the servant-master relationship from the bottom up, as servants obey their masters as they would obey Christ, so the grace of God can flow from the top down as masters live out the gospel in the way that they treat their servants. And in much the same way as Christ is glorified in marriage, when husbands are sacrificially loving their wives and wives are submitting to their husband as they would to Christ, so God can redeem and the gospel can redeem the master-servant relationship and totally transform both master and servant. One way the gospel transforms masters is that they stop leading by fear and harshness. Paul commands masters to stop threatening their servants. And this is good advice for masters. It's also good advice for parents and bosses. You know, I learned early in my teaching career that it was ineffective to try to have classroom control through threats. Threats may produce compliance for a short time, but they never result in long-term obedience. And it never fosters a cooperative relationship between teacher and students. You know, I worked with teachers and principals who felt like every time they gave a command, it had to be coupled with a threat of what would happen if it was not carried out. Rather than inspiring confidence, it undermines respect and authority, and it erodes the working relationship, and it promotes the kind of eye service that Paul's talking about. It promotes insincere and begrudging kind of compliance. Rather, a relationship built on mutual respect and kindness, listen to this, born from the gospel, will produce everlasting benefits. And then Paul reminds those in the church who have servants that both masters and servants have the same master, and that is their Father in heaven. And with him there is no partiality. God does not deal differently with masters and servants. And in Galatians chapter 3, starting in verses 26 and 28, Paul says this: "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Believing masters and believing slaves stand on equal footing before their Father in heaven. Masters do not have more value than servants. Masters should not consider servants to be their property to do with as they please, but they should consider them as gifts from God to be cherished and respected. You know, Paul's been criticized for not condemning slavery here in this passage or anywhere else in his letters. But I want you to consider for a moment, what would happen if the grace of God transformed masters and slaves? What does the Bible teach us about our brothers and sisters in Christ? It says that we should serve one another, right? It says that we should consider the other to be better than ourselves and to do everything we can to serve them. How could a person possibly, who's been transformed by the gospel, consider another person to be property? Would he not immediately and gladly free that person from bondage? And what if his business had been dependent on slave labor? Would he not rather free his people that work for him, pay them a fair wage, and treat them justly and kindly and fairly so that they would be delighted to work for him? I believe Paul chose to fight against slavery one soul at a time. I believe he was trusting in the powerful grace of God to change hearts and minds and to transform servants and masters. And I believe that even today, that the church's greatest weapons against the blights of our society are prayer and the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's one last thing that I want to say to you this morning. And for the next couple of minutes, I want to talk to you if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation or you're not sure. I want to tell you that if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, speaking lovingly to you, I just want to tell you that you are in bondage. You are enslaved by sin. Paul says it this way in Romans 6. He says this, starting in verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness? Not worshiping, not honoring Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and not obeying Him as your Lord is a rejection of God. It's a rejection of God's offering of peace to you. It's a rejection of His offering of His beloved Son and the spilling of His blood. And it is rank disobedience. You are a slave to sin, and you cannot free yourself. Only faith in Jesus Christ will do that. Paul goes on in this Romans passage to say this. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Notice, it's in yellow up there, you have to be set free. You can't free yourself. Only Jesus Christ is a liberator from the bondage of sin. And He's able to do that because He overcame sin and He overcame Satan by His death on the cross. And He overcame death by rising from the grave, and He ascended into heaven, and He now sits at the right hand of God the Father as a high priest for those who have placed their trust in Him. And He calls you now to faith in His death and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you do that, He will break the chains of sin. He will set you free this morning. But you know, often the people who are enslaved by sin are blind to it. They can't see it. I want to read to you a passage from John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. Jesus is talking to some of the Jews, some who had followed him, and also some of the religious leaders. And he says this, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Well, listen to what they say to him. "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say you will become free?" Well, I could preach a sermon just on that, their response probably, but I just want to point out the arrogance and the pride and the fact that they don't even know their own history, because I seem to recall that they were enslaved in Egypt. I seem to recall that they were carted off in captivity to Babylon. But that's beside the point. They were offended by Jesus, right? How could you possibly tell us that we need to be set free? And look what Jesus says to them. "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Practices sin, the ongoing habitual sinning. "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever." But listen to this. "So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." The Jews were insulted that Jesus told them the truth, that they needed to be set free from their slavery. And maybe you're offended by me this morning. If so, that's all right, because I'm telling you the truth. You need to be set free from your bondage to sin, and only Jesus Christ can set you free. So cry out to him this morning. Ask him to set you free. And finally, can we go back to that Romans 6 passage one more time? I want to point one more thing out. Thank you. Notice that Jesus sets us free from sin so that we can do what? It says here, so that we can become slaves to righteousness. And maybe you're thinking, how in the world is that freedom? Why would I want to be released from bondage to one thing just so that I can be enslaved by something else? But the answer to that question is this, that you were created to love and to honor and glorify God and enjoy him forever. You were created for obedience to God. And your highest joy and your greatest freedom is to be who you were created to be. That's real freedom. And the Son sets you free from your bondage to sin so that you can enjoy the freedom of being a slave of righteousness. So I urge you this morning to be who you were meant to be and ask Jesus to save you. As we do every Sunday, we're going to partake of communion now. And those of you that I was just talking to, I want you to know that this meal is not for you, not yet. And rather than taking communion, I want to ask you to cry out to God. Stay where you are and cry out to God, or else I'm going to be in the front and Jason's going to be in the back, and we would love to pray with you and talk to you. Or do this for sure. Put your name and contact information on a connection card and drop it in an offering box back there. And we would love to get into contact with you this week and share the gospel more completely with you. For those of you who are trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, you know, sometimes even though Jesus has set us free from our sin, we still act like we're in bondage. We don't live in a manner worthy of our calling. We get distracted by the lies of this world and by the lies of Satan. And we get into a pattern of sin. And maybe some of you are struggling with that this morning. Maybe it has to do with the jobs, what I was talking about before. Maybe you're a grumbler and a complainer. Or maybe you, give eye service to your bosses. Or maybe it's something else. Maybe it's lying. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's pornography. Or maybe it's any of a thousand other sins that I could mention this morning. And you need to hear the gospel. You need to hear that if you're trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, that He has wiped out your record of sins. And He has freed you from your bondage to sin. And He has truly set you free. And He has given you the Holy Spirit to live within you. And He has empowered you to be victorious over that sin. But what you need is a brother or sister to come alongside you. This is one of the great purposes of the church, to walk beside each other and encourage each other and exhort each other and pray for each other. So I want to encourage you to find someone to pray with this morning. Again, I'll be up front. Jason will be in the back, but you don't need to pray with an elder. There's nothing special about us. If you have, maybe there are some women who need to find another woman to pray with. Maybe there's a brother who's been walking beside you for a long time and you just want to pray with him this morning. But do it. Do it now. Don't wait, because you need help now. Don't let this moment pass. And for those of you who are coming to partake of communion this morning, I just want to remind you that when you tear off a piece of the bread, that represents the broken body of Jesus Christ when He died on the cross to free you from your bondage to sin. And when you dip it in the juice, that represents the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away your record of sin. And not only that, but gives you the record of Jesus Christ Himself. Perfect. How awesome is that? I want to encourage you to give thanks to Him this morning as you come to partake of communion. And if you're visiting with us this morning, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation and had that affirmed in a local church by baptism, you are welcome. If you don't know what to do, just follow the other people around you. But this time needs to be a time of prayer and a time of rejoicing and thanksgiving. I'm going to pray, and when I say amen, you may come. Lord God, I thank You for Your love and Your grace. I thank You that You died on the cross to wipe away our sins and to free us from bondage to sin. And I thank You, Lord, for Your amazing power, for Your transforming, heart-changing, life-giving power that works in us. Father, I pray that You would do Your work right now. In Jesus' name, amen.